so the title of that psalm was "Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So." Say so, say so. If you guys don't know that song, it's I think like 2000s. But "Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So." What does it look like to be redeemed? What does it look like to be redeemed? Well, this answers the question like immediately. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Immediately. Like, we get right into it. It's give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Obviously, this is something that has been on my mind. I've been thinking about giving thanks and kind of what that looks like coming into the Thanksgiving season, not just deep frying the turkey, which I'm super excited for, but what does giving thanks actually look like? And so as I was looking through and I was trying to think of, like, hey, what are some stories in my life? Because I usually give you guys a funny story of my life where I'm thankful. I try to give you goofy things so you see what a doofus I am. But this week I came across a story that I wanted to share with you. And it's not my own, but I thought, hey, this is pretty good. It's got a good message. All right, so there were these two men. They were walking through a field one day when they spotted an enraged bull. Now, how many of you guys have ever been in the field with the bull before? You guys ever? It is a terrifying experience. There was this time when I was little, and my dad was taking me fishing, and I'm pretty certain we were on land we weren't supposed to be on, because we didn't know that there was a bull there. I think I was like five, and I can remember being scooped up and ran and thrown over a fence, and turning around, and I didn't even know what was happening. I was just like, oh, man, this is fun, and then I look around, and there's a bull that's charging towards us. So it is a pretty terrifying experience, and these two men, they walk in, and there's an enraged bull charging towards them, and instantly they start running for the nearest fence because you got to get on the other side of that fence. That hopefully the bull knows if I hit that, I'm going to get shocked, so I don't want to go over that, which, by the way, that is a thin piece of wire. So, like, hopefully it's not going to get you. And so terrified as they're running towards this fence, the one shouted to the other, "John, put up a prayer. We are in for it." And John answered, "I can't. I've never prayed publicly in my life." Now, they're running, and this is a long conversation to be having as you're running from a bull, but they're having this conversation. He says, "But you must," implored his companion, and the bull is catching up to us. And so John says, "All right, I'll say the only prayer that I know, the one my father used every night at the table." He says, "Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful." And then that's the end of the story. I don't know if they made it. So I share this story with you guys because, thinking about times that I've been thankful in my life, I don't know how great I've been at expressing gratitude. I don't know how good I have been at expressing gratitude for the things that I've been given other than, like, a quick thanks and then moving on to the next thing. How many of you guys can say maybe you felt that in your life? How often do we throw around the phrase, "Oh, thank God. Oh, thank God that this didn't happen. Oh, thank God that you're doing well. Oh, thank God." How often do we mean it? What does it look like to be thankful? Maybe this year, instead of getting around the table and just talking through and doing your list of, hey, these are the things that I'm thankful for, we should take a look at how we showed our gratitude. Instead of saying, this is the thing that I'm thankful for, saying, this was the response that I had for my gratitude. To flesh this out a little bit more, I want you guys to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And while you guys are turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to give you a little bit of context. Now, if you remember, this is the same book that I preached from the last time that I was up here. We did 2 Corinthians 4 that week. But, and I'm sure that anybody who was here, you have pages and pages of notes and that you've been reviewing them daily, just so that way you'd be caught up for when I preach next. So for those of you who have all those tons of notes from my last message, this isn't for you. But for everyone else, we're going to go through the context again. So Paul is writing to who? The Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. That's pretty obvious, right? Now, less obvious is that this is not the second letter that the Corinthians have received. It's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because these are the letters that we have, but there are references to these other letters. This is actually the fourth letter that Corinth has received. Now, you know anything about the church in Corinth? They had some issues. They had some problems. This is they're no strangers to getting admonished. See, Paul had written some pretty harsh words to them in his letters before, and he'd even had this letter that he sent. He calls it the sorrowful letter, and it was because his heart was so broken for this church that was disobedient. It was a letter of correction. There was a letter that was pretty brutal, but finally we're in this restoring, this building up of the church, because there are still, much of the church has been repentant up to this point. Okay, they've come back to the Lord, they're following him, but he hears about, there's still some people in this church that are struggling and that are walking away from the faith. And so he's writing this letter to restore them fully. Now, he's talking in this letter about super apostles, which were these well-spoken, highly literate preachers who got up in front of them, and they had a lot of good words to say. They were speaking to them, but they were empty words. They sounded good. They were charging money for people to come in and listen to them speak. Their words were empty. And what Paul is writing to them is that a kind of a defense of his apostleship. He's writing to them and he's saying, this is how you will know that I am a true carrier of the gospel. And so when we are kind of looking at what these words are, it's a defense of what it looks like to be a carrier of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul makes his defense on how the church should know who he serves, and he is writing to build up and strengthen believers that have not rejected the gospel. And now where we're getting into right here in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start talking about tents. And for those of you who don't know, Paul was a tent maker. He was not going around and charging money like all these super apostles to go and carry the gospel. He was coming in, and he would have his own business where he made tents. Now, obviously, he's no stranger to their structure and their purpose. And so as we're reading through this, and it's talking about tents, remember, this is somebody who's speaking from a deep knowledge of how they're made, crafted, what you need to do to take care of them. All right? So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So, who here has ever been camping in a tent? Have you ever done tent camping? Okay, who has done tent camping for more than a week? More than 2 weeks? More than a month? Oh my. More than 6 months? Oh my goodness. More than a year? Yes, I guess the desert counts. More than a year. Okay. Jeez Louise. My story here is going to sound really lame in comparison. More than a year in a tent? That is awful. I hate tent camping. I want to go glamping. I want at least a camper to sleep in, if not a hotel or like a cabin. Like, I do not want to lay on the ground. It's awful. And you know what? I think it all comes from this experience that I had when I was like, I think I was 14. We went to this place called Creation Fest. It's a music festival that used to be hosted in Pennsylvania. You go for 3 days, which I thought that was a long time, not a year. But 3 days, you go camping, and we went with our youth group. And so none of us had tents. I didn't bring my own tent. We had somebody from the church who was like, oh, I've got this tent that I got like 20 years ago out here, and I'm going to just load it up for you. They didn't even open it or look at it. So first of all, you got five teenage boys sleeping in this like two-person tent. And we are putting this together. It took us probably 4 hours to get the tent actually up. And then it was awful. It was embarrassing. And then we're all just kind of scrunched in there at night. There are smells that I don't want to describe while I'm up here. They were not pleasant. And it wasn't until nighttime that I realized I forgot my sleeping bag. Not only that, I don't have an air mattress. I don't have a blanket. I don't have a pillow. I've got nothing. And in true teenage boy fashion, I did not go and tell anybody this. I was just like, well, I guess this is just the way it is. And at night, when you're in a tent, it gets cold, okay? And so my best idea of how I would take care of this is to take all of the clothing that I brought with me, and I put it all on at night, and I would bunch up a shirt and sleep on that. And then in the morning, I take it all back off, and there we go. We're good to go. And so that was a horrifying experience to me. I was like, I'm never going camping again. This is awful. I used porta potties for a whole week. Terrible. But when I was in that tent, I did a lot of groaning, okay? When I was in that tent, I did a lot of complaining. You see, while we were still in this tent, we groan being burdened. This is not talking about my weenie whining. This is like some holy weenie whining. So that's a phrase that we use a lot. Don't be a weenie whiner. Well, there is some holy weenie whining that's happening here. See, Paul is likening the body to a tent. And the reality is that that tent is going to be destroyed. And he's pointing toward an eternal dwelling. For this one is us in Christ. See, that godly weenie whining, and some of us are doing more of the weenie whining as we get older than others. Some people, the tent poles are less flexible than they used to be. The fly is a little more bleached than it used to be. This groaning is the reminder of how temporary this is. It's a good thing to be reminded of how temporary this is. Paul is starting off here by reminding us of how important it is to have an eternal mindset. It should give us a sense of urgency to be clothed in something eternal. It's not just, okay, we need to build up what's here now. We need to be building toward what is going to last forever. It helps us see the need for an eternal building. And so continuing there from verse 5, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. There is a judgment. We need to be prepared. And so we see actually in Scripture that there are two different judgments. There's the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of the people who have not come to Christ, and then there is the judgment of the people who are in Christ. And that judgment of the people who are in Christ, we will be judged on how well we carried the message of the Lord, how well we lived out the gospel. God will evaluate our administration of the gospel he entrusted to us. See, Paul, he's taking this very seriously. He's saying more important than the groaning that we feel now, and in fact, that should be spurring us on to something greater, is the fact that we are going to stand before the Lord accountable for what we did and didn't do. Now, this is not talking about earning your salvation, okay? I want to make that clear to you guys. This is not talking about, well, God's going to add up the goods and the bads in the column. If your bads outweigh your goods, then sorry, we're going to pull the lever. You're out of here. What it's talking about is a judgment of how well we carried the gospel post-salvation. He's talking to believers here. He's saying, what you do in your life, it matters. And it matters a whole lot. There on your laurels and say, you know what? I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I'm done. I'm the frozen chosen. I'm just going to sit here and allow life to pass me by. God has given you a responsibility to lean into the gospel, to share the gospel, and to live like the gospel is real. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 13, we're continuing in this idea. See, Paul takes it seriously. He says that it puts the fear of the Lord in him, starting from verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So if you look here at that verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, you guys know what that means? You're out of your mind. People were looking at Paul, and they were saying, it looks like that man is crazed. It looks like that man is out of his mind. See, he was zealously preaching the gospel. He was walking into towns where he knew he would be beaten, where he knew he would be abused, where he knew that he would be imprisoned. In fact, there was moments where he was beaten so badly that it looked like he was dead. All the believers are standing around him. They're going like, oh, man, this is not good. And by the grace of God, he lives through that. But he's going in knowing that all these horrible things are going to happen. They're looking at him, and they're like, this guy's crazy. He's crazy. He's saying, if I am out of my mind, it is for God's sake. If I am out of my mind, it's because God has given me something that sounds so crazy, that is so miraculous, that is so powerful, that I will live however that gospel has called me to live. Paul is responding to the charge that he's so zealous that he seems out of his mind. Can you guys think of anyone else in Scripture who was called crazy because of his zeal for the gospel, because of his zeal for the good news? John the Baptist was one. Another one, Jesus himself. How was Jesus looked at by his family? Were they all like, you know what? We're the closest. We've known him for the longest. We're all on board. No, they called him crazy. In Mark 3, Jesus is casting out demons, and he's teaching until he finally comes home. And as he's coming home, this crowd gathers around him again, which happens to Jesus everywhere he goes, right? This crowd just follows him wherever he goes. And he's speaking to them for so long that he's not even eating, and it's kind of drawing the attention from some of the religious leaders who are not happy about Jesus speaking at all. And so his family goes out and they grab him and pull him back into the home. And they're saying, no. Mark 3:21. And when his family heard about it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. It's the same word here. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. He's out of his mind. Well, yeah. He's out of his mind because of the zeal for the gospel that he has for the good news. What do we have that kind of zeal in our lives? Do we have a zeal and an urgency that is seen as insane? See, we're talking about something that is outside of the human wisdom. We're talking about what it looks like to be in the Spirit. If people don't look at you and say there is something different about that person, why is his whole life about Jesus? Why is her whole life about Jesus? Then what are we doing? Do people look at you and see a zeal for the Lord? See, when it's looked at through the eyes of man, it's insanity. But when it's looked at through the wisdom of the Spirit, it tells us something else. And this brings us to the core of Paul's message here. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You guys understand what's being said here in this passage? This is the crux of his entire message right here in chapter 5. The word therefore, control, you might see in your Bibles, restrain. It's the Greek word synecho, which is to compel, to urge, or to force. It is a forcible movement, something that you have no choice in responding to. So is Paul saying that God is forcing us to live for him? God is forcing us to live for... No, that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying God has forced us into this ministry. What he's saying is that the true believer, someone who is thankful for what God has done, someone who is thankful for his goodness and for his mercy and for his grace, will feel an overwhelming compulsion to live for the one whose love surpasses all understanding. Do you remember when we were reading in Psalm 107, this is the same kind of love he's talking about. Love that compels is the same kind of love that was talked about by the psalmist. That steadfast love. In Hebrew, the word that we see translated as, in some versions you'll see steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy. It's a word that we don't have a one-word translation to in the English. But I think we could best describe it as loyal love. Because it kind of wraps up all of that, right? The steadfast love. The loving kindness, the mercy. It is his chesed, his loyal love. See, the concept that Paul is digging into here, he's not speaking in the Hebrew, he's speaking in the Greek, but it's carrying over that same idea in agape love, which some of you have probably heard about agape love before. Agape may involve emotion, but it must always involve action. Agape may involve emotion. It may be an emotional kind of love that you feel, but it always, always requires action. Agape is unrestricted, unrestrained, and unconditional. And because of this unrestricted, unrestrained, unconditional love we have received by the way of the Son, we are compelled from the thankfulness in our hearts to do something. See, if you have received the love of Christ, it should compel you to go out and do something. You should not sit there. If you've experienced the love of Christ, you should not be sitting there and saying, you know what? I'm just going to sit in this love and never move. I'm just going to go to my morning service. I'm going to hear a message. I'm going to fill up at the trough. And I'm going to go back to my week. I've got work to do. I've got other things in my life going on. You shouldn't be just in the car. You know what? I'm going to sing some worship songs. And then I'm going to go into work and live the same exact way that I was before I experienced the love of Christ. It should compel you to do something. So how does the love of Christ compel us? How does the love of Christ, what does it compel us to do if we're actually thankful for what he has done? Because this is what I'm talking about in my own life when I'm talking about, sometimes I just say thanks, but I don't express gratitude. This is what I'm talking about. Don't be the person who sits there and says, thanks for your love, God, and never expresses the gratitude in action. What does that love compel us to do? Well, first, Christ's love compels us to a new identity. Paul's going to continue his words here in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is Paul being brutally honest here about himself. To reword this for you, this is Paul. Now, since I have received the love of Christ, I look at people differently. See, at one point, Paul, the Pharisee, looked at people. I even looked at Christ as the enemy I looked at him because I had a zeal for God, but that was placed, misplaced, and not in the Messiah. I looked at Christ, and I saw him according to the flesh. But now that I've received the love of God, I see things differently. Just as I see the life of the believer differently. It says, therefore, and when you see therefore in the Bible, what question do you ask yourself? What is it there for? See, therefore, believers aren't something to be silenced or stamped out. What did Paul the Pharisee do? What did the Pharisees do en masse and kind of rally the Romans into supporting their cause? It was to silence the Christian from speaking the good news. He's saying, now that I have been redeemed, I have been changed, I'm not going to silence the Christian. I am not going to silence the message of Christ. And I'm not going to allow Christians to silence themselves or to stamp out the gospel. A lot of people, they like to be changed, but not say anything. Understand that if you've given your life to Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Colossians 3, 9 through 11 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is talking about becoming a new creation. Your nature is being changed from who you were to who you are. Paul's declaration that you are a new creation, it's not just this poetic turn of phrase, it is transformative. The Greek phrase here implies an entirely new kind of existence, not just an improvement of the old self. You're not just the upgraded version of who you were before. You are something entirely new if you are in Christ. So if you are thankful for God's love, you are going to be transformed by his love. You are going to look different than how you look now. When we accept Christ's love and sacrifice, it fundamentally changes our identity. We're no longer defined by sin, failure, worldly labels. We are now children of God. And I say this because I hear a lot of Christians that say, you know, I'm a sinner too. Is it true that even those of us who are in Christ still sin? God is transforming us, and he is weeding out that, he should be weeding out that sin day by day. But I want to tell you this, you are no longer identified as sinner when you are in Christ. You are no longer identified as a child of wrath when you are in Christ. And so I don't want to hear anybody who is close to me because I love them. I don't want to hear anyone in this congregation because I love you say, well, I'm a sinner, so this is just my sin that I'm going to keep struggling with. I don't want to hear that because you are not a sinner. You are a child of God. Don't sit back and say, you know what? Everybody's got their sin. This is just how I am. You have been transformed. You're no longer the old creation. You are a new creation. And our new identity, it's not just for our benefit. It's not just that way you can be a new creation. You can say, hey, look at me. I'm different now. It equips us for a mission. If you are not somebody who has been changed fundamentally in who you are not going to be able to carry forth the mission that God is sending you on. So let's look at how Christ's love compels us to represent him as his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's some important concepts that we need to break down here. One of those being reconciliation. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard this word. I'm betting that there's a fair amount of people here who don't really know what's being said there when you hear the word reconciliation. And I think it's important for us to explain these words instead of just like, okay, assume everybody knows. Reconciliation is a foundational concept in Paul's theology that he's breaking down here. He's referring to a restoration of a broken relationship between God and humanity. At its core, reconciliation, it addresses this problem of alienation that we've had with God since Genesis 3. All the way back then, we were separated from God, and the entire biblical narrative centers around this message of reconciliation. How is God going to bridge the gap between what we have become and who he wants us to be, from what we have abandoned to who we are in him? Paul doesn't stop at explaining that reconciliation, it's this process that's initiated by God, not by humanity. There's nothing you can do to reconcile yourself to God. It's from God to us, humans who are estranged from God by sin and are incapable of bridging the chasm on their own. God made that reconciliation through Christ. Paul doesn't stop at just explaining that concept. He moves on to its implications. Those reconciled to God are entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. That means that we're not just passive recipients of the reconciliation. We're not just passive recipients of a restoration to relationship with God. Now we're being called to carry that message and to help restore people to Christ. We are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, in the ancient world, ambassadors were highly respected. They were given not just like, hey, you're going to go and do a speech at this kingdom. They were given the authority and the weight of the king, the sovereign on whose behalf they were speaking. So they would go and be able to sign off on treaties with other kingdoms. Let's say Rome is sending into a new city that's going to be adopted into the Roman Empire. They would be able to go and sign off on behalf of the emperor. So what does that mean for us? Because this is the mindset of the person speaking to us. It's not that just that we're entrusted with a message. We are entrusted with authority. We are trusted with authority from the most sovereign one who has ever existed. We're not just messengers. We're carrying the weight of the sovereign that we're meant to represent. Are you a good ambassador in your words and your actions? Do you have a ministry of reconciliation? So the first part of that, obviously, is carrying the gospel to people, telling them about it. Are you telling people in your life that don't know about Jesus what he's done for you? That's a tough thing to talk about and be vulnerable about, just to open up with people. But you need to be telling people about what God has done in your life. That's the first part of the ministry of reconciliation. But are you living like a reconciler? How many people are your enemies? This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 12 when he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As those who have been reconciled to God, who are carrying a message of reconciliation, we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We now take the gospel to a dying world saying, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and then we reconcile ourselves to the people that we consider our enemies. I think we have a problem in the church as a whole. Gossip, broken relationships, separated people. Are we reconciling ourselves to people so that we can show an example of who Jesus is? Because you know what? If you go out into the world and all you can do is complain about the people that are in your church, who do you look like you're representing? What do people hear about Jesus when you go and all we do is complain and complain and complain and weenie whine, not the godly weenie whining, but weenie whine about the people that are around us, about how annoying we think they are or how frustrating they are in these situations? People will know who you represent by how unified we are. Are we unified, church? And we've been reconciled to God, and be, by being reconciled to God, be reconciled with one another. You see, by his death, Christ brought harmony to our relationship with God, and so we need to be reconciled to one another. If Christ were to audit your ambassadorship, if Christ were to sit down with you right now and run through your ambassadorship, what would he say you've represented most clearly? His love or something else? And lastly, the love of Christ compels us to model righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness." Those are some heavy words. This isn't just a poetic way to end his message here. It's not just, hey, this is a nice way to make it sound at the end of a long paragraph. Becoming the righteousness of God. That's what you've been called into. See, this verse encapsulates the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ took on our sins so that we could embody his righteousness. But this isn't just the imputed righteousness, and that's what we're talking about with the being reconciled to God. It's the thing you can't do for yourself. You can only get that through Christ. And if you're here today and you have not received Christ into your life and you want to be reconciled to God, you want to be whole in your relationship with your Creator, today is the day to do it. But it's not just about that imputed righteousness. It's about practical righteousness. How do we live in response to what Christ has done? If you look at your life now, and you look at your life a year ago, 2 years ago, before you were a believer, do you look like somebody who looks more like Christ now? Or have you drifted? Have you forgotten your first love? See, Paul here is imploring the people of Corinth, a people who had mostly repented, but some were still following these super apostles. He's imploring with them to say, if you are thankful for what God has done in you, respond. Do something. Because your life should not be looking like the way it is. Sexual immorality, rejection of God, going out and gossiping, being a slanderer, being a liar. Somebody who cheats other people in business. Somebody who goes around and takes advantage of the weak. Somebody who goes and says, gets up, says, you know what, I love Jesus and I want to serve because of what he's done. And then every time a opportunity to serve, we turn around and walk away. Does your life look different now than it did before you came to Jesus? Or do you just say prettier words now? Paul is calling you into a life of righteousness. Jesus is calling you into a life of righteousness. Are you thankful for the love of God? Embrace your new identity as a child of God. Be an ambassador of his reconciliation and model righteousness. See, this message, it's not just about thankfulness. It's not even primarily about love. It's about a response to the grace that you have received. I don't want us to be a church of row sitters. I don't want us to be a church of just coming in and filling seats. It's awesome when we see that all of the seats have been packed and a lot of people have come in, and it's a blessing that people get to hear the news of Jesus. But this isn't what it's about. This is equipping you for a ministry to go out and do the work. Last week, we had Rise Against Hunger in the evening. We had a lot of people show up for that, and it was awesome, and we're serving Jesus in that way. But do you guys realize that it's not a church event that gives you an opportunity to serve? Every day in your life is an opportunity to show the righteousness, display the righteousness of what God has done for you. See, God has changed you. You are a new creation. Every day should be a new creation, not leaning back into the old, slipping back into the old ways, not quietly getting through life so that way at the end I can receive my reward. It's about going out and sharing the grace with you. So who's watching you? Who's watching you in your life? There's a world out there of unbelief. My heart is broken. Every day I look out and I'll watch the news, I'll listen to podcasts, I look at what's going on in our own community. My heart breaks for the lost. They're watching. Who's watching you in your personal life? Who at your job? Who in your home? How are they seeing Christ in your life? This week, I encourage you, even if it takes writing it down so that you remember, you need to look for the people who are watching you, and you need to go out and you need to be vocal and you need to be public about what Jesus has done in you. You need to intentionally model the righteousness of God. We're going to go into our time of communion here in a moment. We've got communion up in the front, in the back, on the sides. Just wait one moment before you go and get that. While you're in your time of communion, this is a time to be thankful to God for what Jesus has done for us. There's the bread, there's the cup. Reminder of the blood that was spilled and the body that was broken so that you could become the righteousness of God. Don't waste the sacrifice. Don't waste the sacrifice. Look in your life, and even during this communion, as you're being thankful to God, say, God, how am I expressing your gratitude for what you've done in my life? We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then again, communion in the front, the back, and on the sides. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for allowing me to be a bearer of the gospel. But God, I pray that I wouldn't just be thankful in my words, but that God, I would express gratitude by the way that I live. God, help me to live as if I am a new creation. God, I pray that same prayer over this congregation. God, here at SC3, we would be a people who are representing you fully. That God, we wouldn't look at yesterday, we wouldn't look at our lives and say, this is just the sin that I struggle with. This is just who I am. But that God, we would recognize that since we have received your love and your grace, that we need to be different. God, help us to look different from the world. Convict us in our hearts. Deep-seated conviction. Regret for the ways that we have rejected you. And courage to change. We ask these things in your name.